not teach it anything out of the Scriptures, but instead substituting humanistic philosophies. And the best way to get a grip on almost anything is look at the history, look at the track record, and it helps us to understand something about ourselves, something about our race, and something about the prince and the power of the air, and something about God and His long-suffering. Now, since we've already done these, I'm going to get up to where we are now. We are warned many times in the New Testament that there is one thing that we need to be very particularly mindful of. Somebody tell me what that one thing is. That's it. False teachings. The New Testament is filled with warnings about false teaching. Give me one of the Pauline epistles that has no commendation but is purely condemnatory. There's only one. The book of Galatians. That's right. Okay. Very early on, the New Testament church started to swerve off into the weeds doctrinally. Paul told the Ephesian elders as they got together that he knew that after his departure, there would be grievous wolves entering in, even of their own selves. And he's talking about the elders now, the leaders of the church. Even of their own selves would men rise up, drawing away disciples after themselves, grievous wolves entering in, not sparing the flock. And it didn't take very long after Paul goes off the scene and the Apostle John goes off the scene for perverse disputings to arise within the so-called church. It isn't very long at all. And as I talked about the last several times that we got together, you can go now and buy yourself, if you would care to, a copy of the Ante and Post-Nicene Fathers. Their writings are extant today. And see what they thought about Christian doctrine, all the way from Polycarp on down. It didn't take very long before the idea of salvation by grace through faith began to fade and other ideas started to come in. Last time we got together, we talked about a man named Arius in Alexandria, Egypt, Christianity having early spread into North Africa, and it being a center, crossroads of the world, if you can, for all of the world's religions and philosophical systems, as was Corinth and some of the other cities in Greece. And so it wasn't very long before a syncretism starts to form between the pure doctrines of the Pauline epistles and the ideas that were extant in other religions. And of course, we say often that there are two plans of salvation. Actually, there's only one, but we say that there are two plans of salvation. And what are they? Okay, two means of salvation. What are the two plans concerning the means of salvation that are out there? Pardon? Nope, not forward to the cross and backward from the cross. One of them is a false plan of salvation. Works and grace. There are only two. And of those two, there's only one that God tells us that we're to abide by. Salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it didn't take very long before the ideas started coming in from the humanistic philosophers into the Christian mainstream, if you will, and for those false doctrines to begin to have an effect on people's faith. What is faith? We just sang the song, Living by Faith. What is faith? Pardon? Believe and trust, okay. Okay, that carries more the idea of hope. But it's true. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for hope is sometimes translated faith in the New Testament. Somebody else have another take? Again? Faith is trust. Yes, there's a distinction there, but the idea carries with it trust. Sure. Okay. The one thing that I am not hearing, though, is the something. Faith has to have an object. Faith is a verb or a verbal noun, if you will. It has to have an object. What is the object of New Testament biblical faith? Christ. The finished work of Jesus Christ. Faith has to have an object, and that is the object. If it's watered down in any way, shape, or form, is it true biblical faith? Do you suppose it would be possible for someone to say, well, you know, you get saved by faith, but then after you're saved, then you have to do certain works in order to make God happy with you or to stay saved, or if you did certain works, you could lose your salvation? Do you suppose someone could say that? They do. They do. It's rampant around us. Certainly. Absolutely. Where do you suppose those ideas came from? They didn't come out of the Bible, did they? Somebody tell me again, review material before we get started. What is the subject matter of 1 John? What is the subject matter of 1 John? Now, it has a bearing on the screen that you see in front of you. False teachings, but specifically what kind of false teaching? 1 John is sometimes called a polemic, which means that it's a writing against something. What is it that John is writing against? Because we're going to find out that it gets passed along from Arius to Origen to Pelagius to the Pope. And now we're getting closer to home. Yes, Barbara? Loudly, please. Yes, but what kind of false teaching? Pardon? Let's go there. Let's go there. It's important that you understand this. 1 John chapter 1. Now, I covered this, and the reason that I was asking questions and trying to get some feedback here is to see whether it was absorbed, because it's important. If you don't understand this, you won't understand where people get some of the weird ideas and where some of the cults of today come from. They're as old as this epistle, folks. They didn't just pop up day before yesterday. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Listen to this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That's how John starts this epistle out. Why do you suppose that he started the epistle out this way? And what is the emphasis of verse number 1? What is he trying to put forth to the reader and double underscore and the Holy Spirit trying to draw your attention, your spiritual mind to in verse number 1? What jumps off the page about verse number 1? Again, please, Marisha. Yes, the bodily resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ is real. We saw him with our eyes. We looked upon him. We touched him with our hands. By the way, what was one of the functions of the apostles? John's doing a magnificent job of it right here. What was one of the functions of the apostles? What were they supposed to be? What is John telling you here? This is an eyewitness account of something that they saw? Sure, the apostles had as their function being eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And without the resurrection of Christ, there is no Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. If you destroy the resurrection, you have destroyed the entire plan of salvation. It simply does not exist. 1, what jumps off the page? Jesus Christ arose bodily from that tomb. Not a phantasmagoria. His body did not decay into various gases and seep out under the stone. He arose bodily from that tomb. Now, why is John, right from the get-go, chapter 1, verse 1, making a big deal out of this? Wouldn't all the Christians have known that? Why is he making a big deal out of this? Can you actually be a Christian without believing in the bodily resurrection of Christ? No. Could there be something else? Could he have been refuting something? The Gnostic heresy. Arius of Alexandria was a Gnostic. If you get hold of writings that are extant and available to us today, you will find out that Arius of Alexandria and his student Origen were Gnostics. 1 John is a polemic against the Gnostics. That's what it's about. God, in his wisdom, made sure that all possible sources of heresy were dealt with by the apostles in writing while they were still alive. The devil doesn't have any more tricks in his toolbox. We have everything that we need in the New Testament to guard us against false teaching if we'll pay attention to it. Now, what does the word Gnostic mean? To know. So what's an agnostic? Somebody that doesn't know? That's right. That's what the word comes from. It means to know. Is there anything wrong with that? Isn't it pretty good to know certain things? Why were they called Gnostics? Think mystery, Babylon. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Where did the mystery religions come from? We've studied this before. What is the source of the mystery religions? Babylon! Where did the idea of reincarnation come from? Give me the same answer, you'll be right. Babylon! In what form does it come from Babylon? Nimrod. Nimrod and Semiramis. In the Old Testament, we find them sitting on the east side of the temple, weeping for Tammuz. The resurrection of Nimrod. Absolutely. The Gnostics were initiates into the Babylonian mystery religions, just like the priests of Osiris in Egypt. They were privy to hidden knowledge. Now, if somebody's trying to do something in the dark, what does that immediately tell you? They might be up to no good. Are we supposed to keep the gospel hidden? No, we're supposed to shout it from the housetops. What we've heard whispered in our ear, we're supposed to speak it as loudly as we can. God wants the gospel to be known. By the way, when the word mystery is used in the New Testament, what does it mean? Something that had been previously hidden, which God now makes manifest to the sons of men. We are gathered together as an assembly. The church. The Old Testament prophets didn't know anything about this. It was a mystery. What's the difference between them and the Babylonian mystery religions? The Babylonian mystery religions don't want you to know, ever, unless you're one of their initiates. By the way, they're everywhere. Give me some modern manifestations of the Babylonian mystery religions, and let's start with the Gnostics, because they were one. Lest you think that I'm talking about something that's old as dirt and went away a long time ago. It did not, folks. That's why we're doing this. You need to know this, because they could come knocking on your door. You know a Gnostic, whether you know it or not. Yeah, who? The Jehovah's Witnesses. Absolutely, they're a revival of the Arian heresy. Certainly. Absolutely. What about the Babylonian mystery religions? Are there other manifestations? The Masons. Absolutely. You better believe it. The average Blue Lodge Mason doesn't understand that. But I'll tell you what, as they move up, they start to understand. They're Luciferians. Absolutely. And you thought that was all day before yesterday? It's as modern as right now. Why do we have to know these things? So that we don't get sucked into them. So that we don't form a syncretistic religion of our own by taking a little bit out of the world and a little bit out of the scripture and mixing it all up and thinking that we're serving God. Absolutely. Okay, let's get started. Did I do the screen last time? I always get out of sync from my afternoon class to the evening class. Have you seen this screen before? I got halfway through it? Okay. Second bullet then. 1 John 1 and verse number 8. That's where we'll start. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 8. You're almost there. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Well, let's take a look at what I've got up here on the second bullet, which is right there. Pelagius was infected with the heresy of Origen. I already talked about that. What did he teach? Well, he taught that Adam's sin did not pass upon the race, that Adam's fall did not directly affect his offspring, that man was basically good, that man had free will to choose good over evil. He taught that the Christian was free to draw upon the good of nature and the good of grace, thereby enabling the living of a sinless life. He further taught that the Mosaic law was just as good a guide to heaven as the gospel, the seed of Arminianism and holiness doctrine having been sown there. Well, Pelagius wasn't the first. But he's a link in how Arminianism, which is the basic spirit behind many of the denominations of today, like the Nazarenes and the Methodists and a whole lot of others, they believe a modified form of this doctrine. You may have heard me this morning say that some believe that there's a small spark of goodness in everybody. Human philosophy teaches that man is basically good at heart. That's exactly the opposite of what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that there isn't any good in any of us. But it sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds like it has to be right. You know, Satan knows a whole lot about us. He knows where our weaknesses are because they're the same weaknesses that he has. What was the sin that brought down the devil? Pride. What is it but pride that causes a lost human being to look at God and say, "I ain't so bad"? And for lost human beings to look at one another and say, "I'm better than you are"? Pride? Sure. We're all in this together. Now, if somebody came along and said, "Well, you know, Adam's sin didn't pass upon the race. Adam did what he did. I wasn't there when Adam did what he did. And if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have done it." The children of Israel thought something like that, didn't they? Remember that proverb that God deals with in the Old Testament? The fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. Do you know what that proverb was attempting to point out? I'm not responsible for what my father did. I'm a snowflake. Well, a flake anyway. I can't be held responsible for what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. I wasn't even there. Well, anybody that has a basic understanding of the Bible understands that we are a race. We were there when Adam did what he did. We were in him and partakers with him in what he did. That's what a race is. The angels are not a race. They were individual creations of God. A third of them fell, the scripture teaches. When Adam fell, our entire race fell with him. That is the teaching of the scripture. So it's absolutely the opposite of what the scripture teaches to teach that man has a spark of good in him. And that if only the breath of God would fall upon it, it would be fanned into flames and man would be reformed. No, he won't. Religion has been practiced as an art in this world since the Garden of Eden, and it's never cleaned anybody up. It's just putting lipstick on a pig. That's all. That's all. Let's take a look at some of the things that Pelagius taught. I just dealt with the fact that Adam's fall didn't directly affect his offspring. That's exactly the opposite of what the scripture teaches. Man is basically good, dealt with that. Look at this next phrase, that man had free will to choose good over evil. Do you know that there are a certain sect of so-called Baptists called free will Baptists? There are other sects of Baptists called primitive Baptists or hard shells. Can somebody tell me what the difference between those two are? It's important that you know this. What is the difference between a free will Baptist and a primitive or a hard shell? Two kinds of philosophy from the world. I'll give you a hint. One of them starts with an A and one of them starts with a C. Arminianism and Calvinism. They are both humanistic philosophies that manage to find their way into popes that are called Baptist. Free will Baptists are Arminians. They're more Wesleyans than they are anything else. Hard shells are more covenant Calvinist than they are anything else. Baptists are supposed to be biblicists, aren't they? That's what I was always taught. To me, Baptist is not a denomination. Baptistic simply means that we believe the scriptures. What the Bible says is true, not what men say. That's what Baptist means to me. I don't get any denominational ideas when I think of the word Baptist, but I know some folks do. Free will. What is free will? Do you have free will? I was just teasing one of our young people that's just about to turn 21. Well, you're going to turn 21. Now you can do whatever you want, right? Oh, her mom knows that she's been doing whatever she wants since she was born, but I was trying to make a point. Does anybody have free will? Can you do whatever you want? Pardon? Why not? If not, why not? Why can't you do whatever you want? And you might tell me, what are some of the things that you might want to do, but you can't? Okay, I'm past legal ramifications. I'm talking even in the realm of possibilities. Is it possible for us to do certain things? Or everything. Yes. Excellent. Right on the money. You might want to do good, but you cannot do good. Tell me why you cannot do good. You might be able to fool me and you might be able to fool somebody else, but you can't fool God because he knows all the motives. Why can't a human being outside of the new birth do good? What does the word human nature mean, or Adamic nature? What is a nature? Sure. Can somebody do something that does not come naturally? Uh-uh. If our nature is depraved, could we do good then? Do we really have free will? Do you see where I'm going here? People that think that man has free will would say that outside the special intervention of God, that somebody could wake up one morning and say, I'm tired of being a rat. I want a halo too. I'm going to go out and do some good deeds. You know, they could go out and do some things that to you and I would look good. But God is not fooled because he knows they're up to what? They're attempting to justify themselves before him outside of the only means of justification that he's given to our race. They're like the John chapter 10 people that are trying to climb into the sheepfold by some other way, instead of going in through the door. And who is the door? There's only one way into the sheepfold. How the world hates that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Wow, that's pretty exclusive. Nobody has free will because our will is bounded by our nature. We cannot act contrary to our nature. We can try to fake it if we want to, but we can't really act contrary to our nature. Is that pretty clear? Good. You have to know that in order to understand the false basis of this system of philosophy. Now, this is important down here. This is what Pelagius taught. He taught that the Mosaic law was just as good a guide to heaven as the gospel. Ooh. Most young Christians would look at that and cringe and say, wow, that guy was off the reservation on that. But do you know that many Baptists believe something that's not too far removed from that? Do you remember that I posed a question a few moments ago? Do you suppose it would be possible for someone to believe that you could become a Christian by being born again, putting your faith and trust in Christ, but then in order to please God and live the Christian life, you would have to have a set of rules? Don't you know that's exactly what a lot of people believe? What's the book of Galatians about? Yeah, you began in grace. Are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? You began in the spirit. Will you be perfected in the flesh? I'm afraid of you. Those are strong words from the Apostle Paul. If any man preach any other gospel than what you've received from us, let him be anathema. That's strong language, isn't it? It sure is. Is there any way to be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments? Somebody tell me why not. What is wrong with this saying that this individual has made, Pelagius? He's saying that the Ten Commandments is just as good a way to get to heaven as the gospel? Why can't you get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments? What is wrong with this picture? Sure, it's works, but that doesn't get to the question. Why can't you get to heaven by those works? That's right. Our will is bounded by our nature. Even though we might want to keep the Ten Commandments, can we? Certainly not. Can a saved person in his Adamic nature keep the commandments? That's the Romans 7 struggle that we talked about in the message this morning. That's where the catfight comes from that goes on in every Christian's life. Wanting to do the right thing, but always ending up doing the wrong thing. Isn't it nice to know that there's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus? If the Spirit of God dwell within you, you have a new man. And the problem with Christians trying to look at something like this is that we try to say, well, sure, we got saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. Now we're on a, we got a to-do list. Did that work to get you saved? Can it work to keep you saved? Can it work to please God? Certainly not. Paul said that he knew that in his flesh dwelt no good thing. So why is it in so many churches we hear too much preaching on the Ten Commandments and many other kinds of commandments, and not enough of the preaching of the unvarnished gospel? Maybe there's a lack of balance. When you hear 90% of the preaching out of the Old Testament and 10% out of the New, would you consider that a lack of balance? Somebody tell me quick, what is the part of the Bible that is written directly to you as a Christian? That is correct. The Pauline epistles are written directly to you as Christians. Now, the rest of it is suitable and it's good for doctrine, reproof, instructions in righteousness. All Scripture is profitable, but it's not all written directly to us. But the Pauline epistles are. And what is Paul's constant theme? Salvation by grace through faith in what Jesus Christ did for us, and putting no confidence whatever in the flesh. And if you start to bring that back in, you've diluted the gospel. And you'll never understand how to live a Christian life. Now, old Pelagius, he was just too extreme for most people to take. Most people looked at Pelagius and said, hey, this guy is so far out, we can figure this out. Well, the devil figured it out, too. We're going to have to come up with something that they will buy. So the idea of semi-Pelagianism was born. Pelagianism in its pure form isn't really adhered to by anybody today. But that term right there is just as current as today. Look at the first bullet with me, if you will. More properly, semi-Pelagianism is an attempted compromise between Pelagius and Augustine, who would later influence Calvin. Did you ever hear of Bill Clinton talking about the third way? You never listened to that, huh? Okay. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. If you didn't sleep through those college classes in logic and ethics and all that, you remember those three terms. You take an idea, you take its exact opposite, you put the two together and form a new third thing. Communism. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. It also works in the spiritual realm. And that's exactly how semi-Pelagianism came about. Now, I haven't had a chance. When we get together later, we're going to talk about the ditch on the other side of the road. There's Arminianism is the ditch on one side of the road. Calvinism and Covenantism is the ditch on the other side of the road. And we'll get to dealing with them later. The ideas of covenant Calvinism come from a guy named Augustine. Didn't come from Calvin. Calvin just read up on Augustine. Can somebody tell me what the commonality between semi-Pelagianism and covenant Calvinism is? There is a denomination that first believed in one and then flip-flopped to the other. See if you can guess what's on the next screen. Okay, we'll wait till the next screen then. Augustine believed in the tenets that John Calvin was later to bring out, that God entered into a covenant with mankind and salvation was on a covenant basis. Augustine wrote a book called The City of God. It was about Christianity militarily conquering the world. to where all of the earth became Christian. And before the Council of Trent, there was a little series of escapades by the Church of Rome, which the religion of peace likes to cast in our teeth. What were those escapades called?
Crusades.
The Crusades. Now, don't let anybody fool you, folks. The Pope didn't start the Crusades. The Muslims did. They began to encroach militarily upon what the Pope and many Christians considered to be Christian lands, if you will. So the Crusades were a reaction, not an action. But that aside, the idea of this was, we've got to go and take the Holy Land back. We've got to make the world safe for Christianity. Oh, that was one of our presidents. Make the world safe for democracy. You see the idea? We are going to take by physical means and armed force the world for Christ. By the way, do you think that idea has gone away? Does our president say that he's a Christian? He does say that. What do you suppose he's doing in the Middle East? What is his stated purpose? Yeah, maybe Woodrow Wilson really isn't dead. Yes, he's trying to make the Middle East a democratic place. Do you think that Mr. Bush understands that we're really in a holy war? I don't think he does. I think he really thinks that if he goes over there and sets those people free, they'll make the right kinds of choices. Don't count on it. Don't count on it. Back to Augustine. That's where all that stuff came from, and that's why I just spent the last couple minutes talking to you about that. Augustine is on one side, covenant, make the world safe for Christianity, take over the world by the power of the sword, influence the early popes. Pelagius is over on the other side. Both of these seem too extreme to the average person. We've got to come up with something. We've got to come up with a third way. Something that we can get Christians to swallow. What is it? Well, it's this third way. It's the synthesis that I just got done talking about. This is too extreme. So you set up Calvin on one side, Arminius on the other side, and then you bring the two together to try to form a new way. That's precisely what they have done. Now, the second bullet. Note especially well, this wasn't an attempt to return to biblical revelation.